of all the attributes of God. As I study them and prepare to preach them, I'm noticing new things about them. I'm thinking about them in some different ways. And I try to think of something that's unique about each one, something that sets it apart from the others. They're obviously different in terms of their meaning, but something that, practically speaking, or in its effect, has a different effect than the others. Something that may help us to understand it, to think about it in a new way. As I was thinking about the immutability of God, and I was trying to find that point of contact, that point of similarity with the human experience, so that I, in attempting to do a good job preaching a sermon, could give you something you can grab hold of and say, I know that, I experience that, and then we can relate that to God. It's with God's immutability that I found it to be utterly impossible. In fact, what I came to believe about His immutability is that of all of the attributes of God that we will study, this is the sharpest contrast that exists between Him and us. To say that God is immutable is to say that He does not change. That root word is similar to the word we use for mutant or mutation. That is something that has deviated from the norm, something that has changed from what it would normally be or what it should be to something else. But God never changes. When thinking about immutability, if you've ever studied or thought much about this doctrine before, we usually focus our attention on what God does or what He intends to do. That is His will, His decree. God doesn't change His mind, so to speak. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes, but that is not the place where this doctrine begins. The doctrine of immutability begins with us understanding that God does not change who He is. That is to say, His nature, His being, His attributes is the same as it always has been and will be forever. Arthur Pink said that God has neither evolved, grown, or improved. And it's on this point which I say that it is utterly unrelatable to us. Think about the kinds of words we use regarding the human experience, regarding major events in our lives. Don't we use the categories of learning, maturing, developing, growing, weakening, being sanctified, growing in faith, growing in grace, growing in wisdom? The way we speak of the human experience, not just sinfully, but rightly so. We ought to be sanctified. That's a process whereby our behavior more and more becomes aligned with what is ultimately true of us. But it's a process of change. Growing in wisdom is a process of change. Maturation is a process of change. God does not change. These categories, which are so significant to us, these categories which essentially summarize all of our existence, these categories are totally inapplicable to God. He does not develop attributes. He does not become wise. He does not increase in holiness. He does not develop maturity. He does not learn justice. God does not change. For better or worse, His attributes do not change. Pink's conclusion to the paragraph that began with the sentence that I read to you is this. He says, God cannot change for the better because He's already perfect. And because He is perfect, He cannot change for the worse. There's really nowhere for God to go, is there? When you're already perfect, you can't be any better. But when you are perfect, it also means it is impossible for you to lose what you have. Again, thinking of our Sunday school class, Forgetfulness is not a problem for God. Distraction, not a problem for God. All of the things that cause us to lose some of the ground that we've made, those are simply not issues for God. Scripture regularly affirms this. It affirms it in the James passage that we read. It affirms it in Psalm 119. It says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." His word, which is his wisdom, is fixed forever. Not temporarily, that it might be changed or is subject to abridgment or alteration. His word is fixed. Jeremiah 31 tells us that his love does not change. It says that when Israel sought rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. This is Jeremiah. And says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Not a love that's temporary. Not a love that's subject to modification. A love that is everlasting. The psalmist writes in Psalm 100, "The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever." And of course, the letter to the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When it comes to the nature of God, that is, when it comes to who He is, it does not change. He does not improve. He does not increase. Nor does He decrease. God does not change. But it is also true, when we speak of immutability, that God does not change what He has determined to do. His will is changeless. His eternal decrees are fixed and as immovable as His own nature. And again, this is very unhuman. We change our minds all the time. We change careers. We change hobbies. We change favorite music and favorite television shows. We change our preferences. We change our opinions. And many times we change things that we previously knew to be true. We change. We are ever changing. We decide to do one thing and then later change our minds. You know, I used to kid Daphne about how when we first met, her initial reaction to me was an outright rejection of me as a potential suitor. I was not welcome to pursue that line of questioning. And then over time, quite obviously, she reconsidered that decision. And so I've often given her a hard time about not being able to decide. And my mother-in-law is very quick to tell me that a girl always reserves the right to change her mind. That's just part of the privilege of being a young lady. But doesn't that describe all of us? We change our minds. We say we're going to do one thing, and then we decide to do something else. Well, God is utterly unlike this. His mind is not changed. His decrees are eternal. They are not subject to revision. They are not subject to reconsideration. Look at what it said in verse 17. There is no shadow of turning. There's no variation. You understand that let me leave that illustration out. The lack of variation might be a good place for us to focus our attention. We approach situations differently. When you ask me a question that I don't want to answer, I may respond one way if I'm well rested and had my coffee. I may respond an entirely different way if the children were up all night and the coffee maker was broken that morning. We talked in Sunday school about having different perspectives, about not viewing things the way we ought to, about not having intellectual consistency. But do you know that in God, there is no variation? His approach is always the same. His perspective is always the same. His response is always the same, provided the facts have not changed. The Lord God is utterly different from us. He says it explicitly through the prophet Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change." Now, in that Malachi text particularly, that's much to their benefit, because you've come to a point with the people where they are so exceedingly wicked in their rejection of God and their violation of His law that I know for a fact if I was running the show, I'd have burned them up in a moment. I would have utterly destroyed them, and that would have been the end of this little story about the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet God had made promises. He promised their being preserved over time. He had promised that the throne of David would never come to an end. He had promised these things. And so He says to them, I do not change. You know how that verse ends? Therefore, O Israel, you are not consumed. It's God's way of saying, you know, if I did change, this would be the time to do it. This would be the time to reconsider this plan. This would be the time to break that promise. And yet God never breaks His promises. And so Scripture establishes this on a truth level, where in James and Malachi, the Scriptures again and again simply tell us that God is a God who doesn't change. But you know, I think you can come to this similar conclusion by thinking about this on a logical level for a moment. I said that we change our minds, and that's common to us, that we regularly change our minds. Why do we do that? Well, broadly speaking, there's two reasons why you change your mind. One is that you had reasoned wrongly, either because you were given wrong information or you reasoned wrongly with the information that you had. You came to a wrong conclusion, and when you reconsidered, when you thought about it again, or when you got more facts, you came to a better conclusion, and so you did something else. You can be absolutely certain that this is the case, and then someone comes along and gives you facts that you didn't have, and you change your mind. You've been given new information, and so you've changed. The second reason why we change our mind, though, is that sometimes we find out that we're unable to do what we had determined to do. I have an easy illustration from my own life about this. I was determined to play Major League Baseball. It was certain. It was going to happen. I was ready to commit my life to this. The minor problem was that I wasn't any good. So it just wasn't going to happen for me. And so I had decided this is what I'm going to be, a professional baseball player. But I quickly learned I am not able to do that. And so I changed my mind. I didn't want to be a baseball player anyway. I wanted to do something else. He said, but that's another category of way that we change our mind. We either change our mind because we misunderstood the circumstances, we reasoned wrongly, or we change our minds because of a lack of ability. We're unable to do what we had set out to do. Now think about this. Are either of those options a possibility with God? Can God misunderstand the circumstances? Can God lack all of the pertinent details? Can God draw the wrong conclusions? Of course not. God would never need to change His mind for our first reason, because God has all the information. God reasons rightly from the information. It's even strange to talk about God reasoning. But God doesn't have this category, and so He would never change His mind for this cause. He's omniscient. Now, what about the second category, inability? Is there anything that God sets out to do that He finds out along the way He's unable to do? Does God desire to do something and then find out that it's too difficult for Him? It's more challenging than He anticipated? Of course not. Is God ever limited in His ability? Never. See, our God is omnipotent. There's nothing that He cannot do. And so it is the case that God's decrees are fixed. They do not change. God set out to do what God desired to do, and that is what God will do and what will be done. Nothing else could ever be. Now, whenever you talk about this doctrine, inevitably there are some texts that are quickly brought up to show the contradictions that exist within the Scriptures. Genesis 6:6, it says that God was sorry that He made man. Or perhaps in your translation, it even says that God repented that He had made man. In Exodus 32, it speaks of the Lord relenting from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing upon His people. In Amos 7, there's a series of prophecies given to Amos where God says, I will bring this judgment. And Amos says, Lord, please don't do that. And the text says, the Lord relented concerning this. And that happens several times in one chapter. Before we answer that objection directly, it may be helpful to learn a necessary lesson about Scripture using a totally different kind of passage. The point will be the same, but it might be more easily understood elsewhere. Consider Deuteronomy 11. It says, consider today, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand, and His outstretched arm. Does God have a hand? Does God have an arm? Consider Psalm 58. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He, meaning God, will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Does God have feet? Consider Isaiah 40. It's a wonderful passage of comfort. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. Would any of you care to defend that God possesses a physical bosom? Of course not. God speaks to us in Scripture, not always precisely as He is, but He speaks to us how we can understand Him. That is, He accommodates to our language. He speaks in ways that are very helpful to a finite human mind. So when we read that the arm of God is outstretched, that's helpful to us. When we read that He's holding us in His mighty hand, that's language that's useful. And for anyone who's ever observed the comfort and the protection that exists by being brought in close to the bosom, that language is tremendously valuable. And so that language is used for God, not because He possesses these physical characteristics, but because that language is meaningful and helpful for our understanding. It's the same way with the description of God's relenting or repenting. This is not as it is, but it is as it appears to us. God's will, that is, God set forth in His decree that the people of Nineveh would repent. He wasn't surprised by their repenting. He decreed their repenting. But He also decreed that their repenting, their repentance, would come about through the preaching of judgment. And so He sends Jonah in to preach imminent judgment so that they will repent and the judgment will not come. God's will, that is, God set forth in His decree that the people of God would repent through the hearing of the warning, that they would be spared a particular moment of judgment. You think about those cases in Amos. God says, I'm going to destroy the people this way. And Amos says, please, O Lord, don't do that. And it says the Lord relents. What is God's will? Well, it's God's will that the people be spared the judgment. But it's God's will that the instrument of their salvation would be the prayers of the prophet. God had decreed from before all time that the reason the people would not be destroyed in that moment is that Moses or that Amos or that another prophet of the Lord would call out to Him with pleading, O Lord, do not do as You have said. His mind is not changed. His decree is being carried out in the warning. His decree is being carried out in the repentance. And His decree is being carried out in the withholding of judgment. From start to finish, He has not changed. It's peculiar to me that there are those who suggest that this doctrine of immutability ought to be a discouragement to our prayer lives. That we ought to think to ourselves, well, God's mind can't be changed. If He's never going to change His mind about what He's going to do, of what use is prayer? What a strange approach that is to life. God has purposed the using of our prayers for the working out of His decrees. In the same way that God purposed that it would be Jonah's message of repentance that would bring about, or of judgment, that would bring about the repentance of the Ninevites, so God has purposed that your prayers and that my prayers would be the instruments of His will in certain situations. It was the English Puritan, Stephen Charnock, who said, "What good would it be, what comfort would there be, to pray to a God who, like a chameleon, changes color every moment? Who would put up a petition to an earthly prince that was so mutable, so changing, as to grant a petition one day and deny it another?" You know, his point is, what sense would it make to pray to an arbitrary God? To a God who can change his mind, to a God who can be pleased by this action on one day and reject the same action on another day, who can make a promise to you on one day and take back that promise on the next day. Of what use would there be to pray to such a God? No, God calls us to pray because He hears our prayers and He answers them. And He can do all of this. That is, He can command us to pray. He can listen to our prayers. He can bring things about because of our prayers. All of this can be done without changing. Again, this is utterly different than the way we work. We think about prayer as an act in persuading God, that we need to make our case before God that He would act differently, that He would do something other than what we believe He's purposed to do. That's not the proper use of prayer. The proper use of prayer is that we would petition God to do what He has purposed to do. That's why so often in the Psalms you see their prayers reminding God of His own words. "Have you not said? Did you not promise? And will you not do?" God does not lack information. God does not lack motivation. But God has so orchestrated this world that one of the instruments, indeed a primary instrument, of His action in the world is the prayers of His people. We pray, and through those prayers, He acts. Consider that carefully, because this is how God's immutability impacts our lives. He doesn't lack information. He knows what is happening to you. He knows what has happened to you because He even knows what will happen to you. We don't need to fear that He's overlooked us, that He's forgotten us, that He's disinterested. God also does not lack motivation. He loves His people. Everything that He has purposed is for their everlasting good. Though we may not know what is coming, and though most often we especially don't know why it's coming, God does and works all of these things out for good purposes in us and for His glory. This is why we pray. And take comfort that even when we pray poorly, because I don't know about you, I do know about you. I pray selfishly many times. Even when I don't pray sinfully, I often pray poorly. I pray incompletely. I pray with confusion. I pray with a divided heart. And you think, how could God work through the prayers of a person like this? But never forget that it is not only your prayers that God hears, but the prayers of the great high priest who is interceding for us and whose intercession is perfect. Jesus' intercession for us is completely aligned with the will of God. You know, we pray what we think we want God to do and what we think God ought to do, but we always conclude with the petition, "Thy will be done." You know, Jesus can do both. He does pray, "Thy will be done," but every specific for which Jesus prays is the will of God. He has none of that confusion. His intercession is always completely aligned with the will of God for us. What comfort! Not only does He never cease His intercession, but He never changes. His plans are perfect. His petitions are flawless. As He interprets the will of God and as He calls us to seek that out in prayer, we know that that thing, that will of God that we all struggle to seek out, it's not a moving target. It's a fixed decree. And by the power of the Savior, and in many ways by His intercession for us, we can find it and find Christ and our fulfillment in the future in it. May God be praised. Amen.